We are very grateful to, as we always do on Sunday, be able to express our gratitude for the freedom that we have that has been given to us courtesy of our military establishment. And on this morning, it's a little bit more meaningful as we hit on an anniversary of the 9/11 attacks when we were attacked by terrorists in this country, and a lot of those things are brought back into our memories today, but we kind of keep those as a living reality with us all of the time because of those who are in our military of this assembly who are serving right now in harm's way. And we certainly remember Maddie Wimsett and Andrew, who is also now deployed or on a mission, right? He's on a MU. And of course, the training aspect of it is as dangerous, if not more dangerous sometimes. So I know Brad is still training, and Christopher is training. And so we have several that we continue to keep in mind. So we certainly appreciate their service. And this morning, it's a little, like I said, a little more poignant when you remember those who sacrificed their lives 10 years ago to save so many that day. And so it's with great gratitude that we enjoy the freedom that we have this morning to assemble together and not have to have a government monitor our class or be fearful of our being persecuted for our faith this morning. So we're very grateful for that. We're also grateful that we can have and hold in our hand the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and that God is not certainly has he had any problems with time or translation or attack upon his word, and that we know that when we hold our King James Bible in our hand that we really do have the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's not a single error in it, and it really can do its work effectually within us. And so we're grateful always to be able to open God's Word and have that curriculum for our sonship education, that we continue our sonship education properly. So let's just remind ourselves once again as we assemble together this morning as sons, and knowing what that son-daughter relationship is about and what it means to be in assembly together today, where we are in our study, the corresponding exhortation that we read every Sunday morning sets our mind upon what we're about to do. And that exhortation comes from Proverbs 3, and it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 12, and be ready to go to Proverbs chapter 3. Romans chapter 12 and Proverbs chapter 3. Well, we had one more successful wedding yesterday, so Amanda Newbold is now officially Amanda, what's her last name? Buck. I didn't perform the wedding, so I sometimes space names, but everything went well. It was a very pretty day yesterday, and a little buggy. There was a lot of gnats, but it was pretty good. Some of you were there and enjoyed the time together, and so I know Tim and Chris are in recovery mode from all of that, and so we'll maybe see them later on today, I don't know. But anyway, that's one more down, and now the next one we have to turn our attention to is, of course, Andrew and Bunny, and then after that I've got another one that's coming up in November, and so somewhere along the line I'm going to have to maybe pass this off to one of the deacons and let them start doing weddings or something like that. I think Cecil would do terrific at doing weddings. Oh, we got, yeah. Any, yeah, go right at it. Oh, that's right. Yeah, is this one of those this gets yeah, wedding shower. So the groom is included in it. Okay. Times they are changing. So grooms now go to showers. So, okay. And that's at our house, right? But I don't have to be there. She's saying yes and you're saying no. Well, that's the next Saturday, 17th. At what? 10 a.m. Okay. Any other announcements or anything I've forgotten before we get underway? Okay. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to just prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Take a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to lay those aside and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping and studying your word in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided to be able to give us this moment in time. We thank you for your complete and inerrant, infallible word. And we thank you for the crosswork of Jesus Christ and all that he purchased for us when he redeemed us at Calvary's cross. And we certainly are grateful for this curriculum for our sonship education, that we may be personally trained by you as our Father, and we as your sons and daughters, for this magnificent laboring aspect with you and job that we have to do in the heavenly places that allows us to be able to emulate you and take on and put your life into effect out there. We just pray that we continue to understand and appreciate your word honestly handled, rightly divided, and that it will do its effectual job within us today. So we pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from it today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are now in a very critical moment in our education as sons as we come to Romans chapter 12. We've now gone all the way through sonship orientation back in chapter 8 when we were first told that we were adopted as sons. And in chapter, and then the following of all of our sonship establishment and getting all of that ready, and now we're getting ready to actually begin the curriculum for our education in chapter 12. And that's exactly what begins in verse 3 once you pass the sonship checkpoint of verses 1 and 2. And the truth of the matter is, if you cannot pass verses 1 and 2 properly, then you have no business going on. You might as well just have church and study the Bible for study's sake. But that's not the way God designed his word to be dealt with or handled, is just to study it as a book of truisms or even divine truth, but that there is a curriculum that needs to be followed, and that's the only way he's going to accept godly edifying on your part to take place. And so once you have intelligently passed the sonship checkpoint, verse 3 begins what you now know is what you are supposed to, as a son, anticipate is the first thing your father's going to teach you. And the first thing your father's going to teach you has to do with four sonship decision-making skills. And you know this because you were taught this from the format of it that sits back in the book of Proverbs, that you know exactly what is coming. And what is coming is that the first block of instruction you get is instruction to receive your father's wisdom. And he's going to give you his wisdom from verse 3 down through verse 16. And that comprises your father giving you and you receiving as a son and as his daughter the instruction of wisdom. And he ingeniously designed that by teaching it to you in the form of godly love. Because his godly love is what stands behind every decision that he makes and everything that he does. And therefore, in order to teach you to be a son, to do what you said you were going to do in verses 1 and 2, and you determine that your mind is now going to be renewed, and that you are not going to be you're not going to be conformed to this world any longer, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, And instead of you running around trying to say, what's God's will here, what's God's will there, that's not what a son thinks. That's why sons don't think like normal people, average people, and sons don't think like average Christians. The average Christian doesn't think like a son because they've never been exposed to the fact that they are sons, they're adult sons, and they're supposed to do what verse 2 says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're going to prove it. In other words, you're not going to be wringing your hands wondering what God's will is here and what God's will is there. But as an adult son with His Word effectually working within you, and you not just getting your father's thinking, but you getting your entire father's heart on a matter, you as an adult son get to prove what is God's will. You get to determine. You get to figure out and make sonship decisions all on your own. And the first area in which you're going to do that is the area of wisdom and making wise decisions. In order to do that, you need to have your father's norms and standards of what he values and what he esteems. And so beginning in verse 3 and running down through verse 16, he begins to produce in you godly love. And you don't have it. You don't have that until verse 3 produces it. And the very first thing that verse 3 says, it says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The last 12 words of verse 3 bring godly love into existence for the very first time. You've never had it. And you may say, "Well, I know what love is." Of course you do. And you may say, "Well, even when we understand the very first attribute of divine godly love that he's going to bring into existence from verse 3 is that godly love is selfless." And you say, "Well, I already knew that." But where did you learn it? "Well, I learned it. My mother was selfless. I know she was. I've seen military soldiers. The Flight 93, those people are probably the bravest people I've ever heard of. And none of them were soldiers. But they brought a plane down without any training whatsoever and saved the lives of most everybody, either in the Capitol or in the White House, one or both. But the fact of the matter is, that kind of love, the Hallmark card kind of love, the world has taught you what love is. But your father hasn't. This is the problem that happened back in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that God wasn't going to teach Adam about good and evil, but he wasn't going to teach it to him the way that Satan was going to teach it to him. And the inroads that's why I say, and I've told you many times, all the terminology that you get here about love and selflessness, and you get on down and we see things come up about how we're going to labor with our Father in the kind of ruling, of giving. You have giving coming up in verse 8, and ruling and showing mercy. All of those words are words that you know. But one of the things that you don't know that your father does know is that those are the areas that the adversary and the policy of evil and the course of this world have had the most impact on your life. And the truth of the matter is, unless you have the godly selfless love that comes from the last 12 words of verse 3, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, you don't have His kind of godly selfless love. And you know this. We've gone over this in great detail. I'm just bringing it back to your memory again, because what you actually have there is your Father teaching you what it is. And when that's brought into existence and you know what the measure of faith is, and if you don't know what the measure of faith is, you can't possibly be able to have that godly love. And we've gone over that and described what it is. But once that's brought into existence now, you're going to look, when you assemble in a local assembly, at every person that assembles with you far differently than you ever have before. And you're going to be able to understand and appreciate that they've all been dealt the same measure of faith as you have. They all have a job to do with their Heavenly Father just as you do. And that tears down that high-mindedness which is supposed to be tore down, so that the godly conduct and behavior from verses 4 and 5 can come into existence. Now, we're not going to go back over all of this, but I just wanted to remind you that the first component, there's six components to this, and the first one that you get is in verses 3 down through verse 8. And the only thing I wanted, what I really wanted to touch on was to remind you of the fact that everything you're going to be taught from now on is going to have three major components to it. It's all going to have something that deals with the way you think, and you can see in verse 3, you've got think, and then you've got in verses 4 and 5, your conduct, your behavior, or how you live, and then you're going to actually begin to labor with your Father, and you, from that conduct and behavior, you begin living with Him when God now says you have these gifts. And of course, we know that God doesn't give spiritual gifts any longer, but now that the more excellent way has come in, as God has taught us, that once His word was complete, we as sons get to determine and choose what offices we're going to function in. So verses 4 and 5 bring that body analogy for the first time to us. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. That's the first time you're ever told that you're one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then you go to work with your Father, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. He goes on to say, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we've gone over all of those aspects of what those gifts or offices are about, that every local assembly has needs, and they have two very major needs. They have needs that have to do with the edificational needs of that assembly, and they have needs that have to do with the practical needs of that assembly, and the giving, the ruling, and the showing mercy have to do with those practical needs. Once we get to the end of that, we've actually come to the end of a component to a form of doctrine. And now the question is, what do we do now? And I know this is a great departure from and a foreign concept to most churches and most who teach and handle God's Word. But the truth of the matter is, that's the question that needs to be asked. And God has built into this curriculum how to deal with this information. Because what you have to avoid at all cost is the idea that you're coming to church just to hear the Bible taught. There's thousands of people that do that. And we're distinguishing and making real distinguishing differences between this, because God does. And the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of people who stand behind pulpits, or not even that, but teach Sunday school classes, teach all kinds of things about God's Word. And if you ask them one question, you just about make them fall apart in a million pieces. And it's this question: why are you teaching what you're teaching? You want to destroy a pastor. Sometime ask him, why are you teaching that? Why? Well, it's the Bible. I know it's the Bible, but why are you teaching it? And that goes to the issue of, why are you here? Why do you go to church? It's another question some people can't answer. Well, I go because it's Sunday morning. And Sunday morning looks different than all the rest of the days of the week. No, it doesn't. Sunday morning looks like Monday morning. Or people go to church because they just are in love with the idea of going to church. But as we've been trying to narrow this down, there are a few people left in this world who actually care and go to church because they say, well, I need to be fed something. I need to grow spiritually. Good. All right? How are you going to do that? How does that get done? Did it ever occur to you that God has laid out in His Word a very specific method for which it's supposed to be done? And anything else is unacceptable to Him. And it's like I told you before, the adversary and his policy of evil and the course of this world is such that it can ravage a church. And at the exact same time, that church will think and be absolutely sure that God is blessing it wildly. They have lots of people and lots of money and lots of this and lots of expansion and all of this going on. Has nothing to do with God blessing a church. Absolutely nothing. In fact, Paul warned against that very thing, about Christians who think gain is godliness Well, godliness, folks, is thinking the way your father thinks, living the way your father lives, and then laboring with your heavenly father in what he's doing. And the Bible is arranged by him. Man had nothing to do with either the writing of the Bible or the arranging of the Bible. God did all of that. And when God came up with the 66 books that he put in your Bible, and especially when you rightly divide it, and you take the Apostle Paul's letters, those 13 letters from Romans through Philemon, they're in a very particular order that needs to be followed. And they need to be followed because it's a curriculum that has been written by God for you to be properly edified and properly educated as his son and as his daughter. And just as Paul said, you can have, with the Corinthians, had 10,000 instructors in Christ. There are 10,000, there are 10 million instructors in Christ today who stand in churches today and teach God's word, and they'll teach either topics, they'll have a new series, or even they'll teach a book, but they have no idea why they're teaching it. And the dirty little secret is, that you may not know but I do, is that most pastors teach what they teach because, we just haven't been there in a while. That is not going to produce godly edifying. It can't. It's impossible. You have to follow the curriculum in the order in which God wrote it. If I stood up here in this assembly and I began teaching you a new series on, say, prophecy and the Revelation, Daniel and Revelation, would it sit well with you? Why? Why wouldn't you like it? It's not, no. Yeah. It's information we need to know. It's good information. And sometimes we may have to pause and get some information from there. But why are you here? You're here to be educated as a son. And so my job is to follow the curriculum for you and teach you. I kind of stand in, it's like Paul said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many what? Fathers. And that's the job of the pastor. He has to be that surrogate stand-in father. And folks, that means a lot more of appreciating how God's word is designed than simply it's a lot of Bible truths that you're going to take a doctrine or you're going to take a new truth and learn it, and you just stick it in the attic of your soul as a doctrinal trophy. That doesn't do a thing. So God's word has to be precisely and honestly approached and handled. And therefore, when you get to the end of a component of doctrine, God expects something to happen here. Before we move on to verses 9 and 10, which verses 9 and 10 are going to have those three same aspects to them because godliness is in view. You're going to have one section that deals with the godly thinking, another section that deals with the godly living, and another section that deals with the godly labor. And then when you move to verse 11, it's going to have the same kind of pattern, and that pattern is followed throughout the entire curriculum for your sonship education. Because what's being done is, your father is instilling and installing his heart in you when you cried, Abba, Father, at Romans 8, 14 and 15, and he began the process of not just teaching you, but giving you his full heart, which means you don't just think like God, but you respond the way he does. You have his sentiments. You love what he loves, and you hate what he hates. And your whole being is such that in the end, when it's all said and done, it's going to be absolutely like Father, like Son. And when you are put into the heavenly places to deal with his business in the heavenlies, those angelic beings that see you should not even be able to distinguish whether they're dealing with you or dealing with the Father himself. It's to be that intimate and that close. And all of that is possible, and it begins right here. But we know that before we move on, something has to be done. And that's because we understand and appreciate that when we get to the end of a component of doctrine, we've actually hit something here that we have identified. As we get to the end of our first component, verses 3 through 8, that we've hit a volition testing point. And again, this is one of the reasons why this is not going to be very well embraced by most churches today. Because most Christians today absolutely don't want this kind of responsibility. They want McChurch, they want to come to church, and they want it all given to them. They want to get a rah, rah, rah sermon and go out and just live their week. But that's not what we're doing here. We're being educated as sons. And a son knows that he's going to hit this moment at the end of verse 8 that's going to test his volition. And the father is not going to move on with him until he sees both a positive and a proper response. And the positive response is pretty easy. It's seeing that information, and you have this yes factor. I agree with that. I understand it, and I accept that with all confidence and all conviction. But that's only part of the way you're to receive that information. The other part of that is responding properly. And that's doing with the doctrine exactly what the doctrine told you to do with it. And this is something that we've been dealing with now, and we go back to the exhortation. There's a post-doctrinal exhortation now that's supposed to take place at the end of verse 8, and that's what's going on back, and we see that, although it's Israel's program, but we see the format for that back in Proverbs chapter 3. So if you would come back to Proverbs chapter 3, we'll look at the corresponding exhortation that Solomon gave his son, or David gave his son Solomon, to respond to his teaching as a son positively and properly. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. So, again, this is far from the way in which most Christians and Bible teachers handle and read and teach God's Word. But this is where the living words of the living God begin living in you. Because godly edifying is what's in place and what's at stake, where you're thinking like your father, and then that has a natural outlet to it of your conduct and your behavior, and once that is there, then it has a natural outlet to labor with your father. And so, and this is why, again, you have to have some understanding and appreciation for your Bible being more than just a haphazard collection of 66 books. But that thing is, there's more design to this than you can possibly imagine. And the design to it is by the very hand of God, so that you, if you go through it and you pay attention and you follow it in order, you get it out of order. I know some people, I used to study a Greek, one of the Greek gods, a guy by the name of A.T. Robertson. And he used to complain about the fact that the New Testament books are not in their proper chronological order. Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. That's right, and they're not supposed to be. They're supposed to be in the order you find them because they're in their doctrinal order. And again, that order, if it's not paid attention to, and believe me, that's the way most Christians handle the Bible. They don't pay any attention to the... It's here, it's there, it's a devotion here and a devotion there. And so they may have a lot of little Bible truisms, but that's not godly sonship education whereby you could leave this world and then God could actually put you into a position of authority and responsibility in the heavenly places. Those places that you and I are going to fulfill are going to be called principalities and mights and powers and dominions and thrones in the heavenlies. Because our job, of course, is to take back and repossess the heavenlies. We are told that in Romans 8, that our job is to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And that creature is everything but this earth. It's the heavenly places, and that's our job. We're not kingdom saints. We know that we're not in Israel's program, and so we're not going to try to bring in the kingdom on earth or something along those lines. But when we're back here in Proverbs 3, we're looking now at the format, and let me just show you this once again. It's been a while since we've seen this, and I went to all the trouble to animate it, so it's always fun for me to show it. But you remember when we were introduced to the fact that God has determined that in any program, whether it's our program today with the Church, the Body of Christ, or whether it was God's program with Israel, His determination is to deal with His people as a father to a son. Now, Israel rejected that at Mount Sinai. And so what God did at Mount Sinai was put Israel under the dominion of sin. Think of that. Every time somebody wants to teach the Ten Commandments and live by the Ten Commandments, they're saying by admission, and the Bible, I'm not saying this, the Bible says this, that they are, admittedly, they want to live under sin's dominion. Because that's exactly what Paul says God did to them when he put them under the law at Mount Sinai. They would not learn from from him, so he put them under the law to allow sin to teach them how rotten they really were. And so Israel rejected their sonship education to remain children, and that's why they were constantly called the children of Israel. But one day, they will be sons. The remnant of Israel is going to be adopted as sons, and they will be able to do through the epistles of Hebrews, through Jude, exactly what God wanted them to do all along. But he gave the format, the pattern for sonship education to David and to Solomon. And for various reasons that we went over, and Proverbs has that pattern. And it's so interesting that you could actually take the book of Proverbs and the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, which are the chapters that deal with all the exhortations that a father would give his son, a father would give his daughter. And if you were to lift those as a transparency off of the book of Proverbs, a lot of folks think that Proverbs is just a collection of wise sayings. But remember, let me see if you can come up with this. Remember what a proverb really is? What is a proverb? Boy, this is testing your memory, isn't it? Huh? Yeah, a proverb is a way for an elder to teach a young man, his wisdom, to pass his wisdom on in these proverbial style of teachings. And that's exactly what you've got. And there's far more structure to the book of Proverbs than most people ever understand. But the first 9 chapters are all the exhortations. If you took the exhortations from the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, as it lays out 3 levels to your sonship life, and there's phases within each level, and you were to lift that up and overlay that on Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Why do I say Romans through 2 Thessalonians? Because those are the church epistles. Now, the last 4, 1 Timothy through Philemon, are written to pastors and deacons. We call them the pastoral epistles. But your education, your curriculum is in those books, Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And like I said before, there's so much power in there that if you were to take those and rip them out of your Bible and roll those, and if you could shake them in the face of the adversary, he'd be quaking in his boots because he knows what those things can do. Which is, by the way, why you'll find that most pastors today don't teach out of those books. Most of them teach somewhere else in the Bible, especially the Gospels. But if you were to take these, the pattern, the format, the wireframe, format's the better word, of sonship education as you find it in Proverbs 1 through 9, and you were to lift that up and move that over and overlay it from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, it would match it perfectly. Everything that Paul teaches, he follows. Not that he deliberately follows, but he agrees. Everything that he teaches agrees with the format for sonship education as you find it back there. It's fascinating to see. And you get these, that's why he's teaching what he does in Romans 12. That's why he teaches what he does in Romans 13 and 14 and 15. That's why 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are where they are. That's why when you look at level 2, why you've got those 3 what they commonly call prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's advanced doctrine. Paul doesn't bring the things up. For instance, in Ephesians, how many times do you hear Ephesians 5 read at a wedding? Almost at a funeral. They're so similar. But how many times do you hear Ephesians 5? Because Paul goes into marriage and everything. But he's not teaching marriage there just to teach marriage. He's bringing that up, not as the fact of it, but he's bringing that up because there's something contained in your level 2 sonship education that marriage is an institution where training takes place. God designed that, just like he designed the institution of the local church. He designed a local assembly to train sons and daughters to when they leave, as Paul will say, with doctrine that has profit that now for the life that now is and for the life that is to come. Folks, when you die, you don't retire. When you die, you don't go to heaven and get a heavenly hammock. When you die, you're supposed to go to work. That's a horrible thing. That horrifies most Christians when I tell them that. Oh, I was hoping I'd just lay around on a cloud forever. No, you're going to go to work. And you were designed to labor with your Father. And it's going to be the most joyful experience and wonderful experience you could ever have, because the burden of sin is going to be lifted from you. You'll have no nature of sin. But you've got to be trained for it. And that's what your life now is about. And that's what a local assembly is for. And by the way, that's one of the reasons it can't take place on a large scale. Because the things that have to go on in a local assembly, if it gets enormous, like mega big, those things can't take place. And then you have, of course, the two letters to the Thessalonian saints, because they're the ones that were doing it all right. They were level 3 sons. But that's I just wanted to remind you that when we look at the book of Proverbs, all we're looking for, we're not looking for the doctrine in Proverbs, because that's written to Israel, for Israel, and about Israel. But what we're looking for is the pattern, the format of what a son now is expected to hear when he ends a particular component of a form of doctrine, just a single component, or an entire form itself, to make sure what the Father now has to do, and what I have to do as your pastor, and what your Heavenly Father is going to do, and what you and Him are now going to engage in some intelligent sonship prayer, when you talk to your Father, and you know that He's waiting to hear from you, and it's a real two-way sonship street. When you discuss this with your Father and you go over this with your Father in sonship prayer, what you're going to be able to do is you're going to be able to come along and take that issue of what you learned in, well, especially here in, let's just put the whole thing up here of this form of doctrine from Romans 12, 3 through 8. What you now are going to do is you're going to provide your Father enough information that he and you both are confident that you have responded to this positively and properly. It's not just having a positive response, but a proper response to the doctrine that you just learned. And what we've been looking at in our last several Bible classes together is God's own methodology for godly edification. Godly edifying. And I'm rescuing that term from the abuses of the word godly, because I've been to funerals where there were some scoundrels laid out in a casket, but the guy preaching the funeral talked about him as a godly man. And most people think of godliness as, I don't know, a woman wears her hair in a beehive hairdo, no makeup and sackcloth, and godliness is somebody who votes, he doesn't beat his wife, he's a conservative, he's, I don't know, Republican, whatever. But that's not the Bible's understanding of God. Godliness is thinking, living, and laboring with your Father. That's what Adam was created for. God created them to be godlike. God, and by the way, he didn't create the angels for that. It's one of the things that Lucifer is so aggravated about with human beings, that they are a lower class of people, but they have an ability built into them that they can do that the angels weren't built with, and that is the ability to have their Father's whole heart imparted to them. So when it comes to paying attention to the way God does things, we need to pay careful attention to it so that we don't just take this doctrine, set it aside, say we got it, let's move on to the next thing. But this is a building process of edifying. So this has, in fact, the issue of godly selfless love is going to be a massive doctrine that is going to run through the entire rest of your life. And there are 7 features to it. You don't get them all at once. You only get 2 of them to begin with, and all we've got now is the first one, that godly love is selfless. So when a son comes to the point here in Proverbs 3, you're actually now beginning to learn something. And once you've begun to learn something, the father is going to exhort his son after he's begun learning some things in order to make sure that he's doing with that doctrine what needs to be done with it, and that it's doing its effectual job. So the proper understanding and appreciation of this makes it so that the son isn't going to have problems later on. That's one of the big things, because he's got to take what he now knows is godly selfless love and realize that thing is going, that's a living issue with me. The living words of the living God now live in me. In other words, like I said, when you put your hand on that handle of that door to come into this church, you're not coming in here. There should be a difference in the way you assemble. That you now look at one another and you see one another as useful. We're a body. There's a living union dynamic. I know you can't see it and you can't hear it and you can't sense it, but the words on the page tell you it's true. That there's a living dynamic that happens when you assemble together. You are now a body, one body in Christ, and members one of another. When you go away, it's almost like you're disassembled body parts. But then when you come back in here, you assemble. And at first, that godly love is to operate here in the walls of the assembly. In the next couple of components, it's going to move out. It's going to move to the next major place and where you spend your time, your business. It's going to move out to other places as you go on through Romans 12. But what I'm after is that when you get one component, you have to appreciate it's got to be built upon. It's a living entity in you. And now it's going to have it, it has an attachment that something's going to be attached to it. And so there's a way in which you're supposed to respond to that so that that can take place and problems can be avoided, because what has previously been taught has been learned and it's effectual working. And what God's taught next and going to teach next is going to be built into it, incorporated into it. And then the two are going to be growing and growing and building together. And then the next component and the next and the next and so forth and so on. And oftentimes, this is why you often find that the very first thing taught, I know you're in Proverbs 3, but if you'll think about the Romans passage like this one, well, let me go to that one that I had on there at first. I think it was 40. Well, that's the one I'm at right now. It's 38. When you just look at the amount of information contained in verses 3 through 8, and I'll put the next one up there again. The next component is verses 9 and 10. So when you compare the amount of information in verses 9 and 10 to the amount of information in verses 3 through 8, that's pretty telling. Because if you think about it, you've got very little information that comprises the next five components of your receiving the instruction of wisdom, and they're all increasingly smaller. That's one of the reasons why Paul's letters get somewhat smaller as they go along. The amount of information decreases, not in every one. They're not in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians is actually longer than Romans. It's got the same number of chapters, but it's 1 Corinthians has a couple of more verses and several more words. I know because I've counted them. I don't know what you do for fun, but that's what I do for fun. Because I've been challenged on that. I've had pastors that try to tell me and other geniuses try to tell me, oh no, Paul's letters are from their longest to their shortest. Yeah, and you expect that I'm just going to take your word for that. But anyway, the remaining five components are, in fact, when it comes to producing the first two features of the characteristics of godly love, the first feature here is that godly love is what? Selfless. What's the next feature contained in verses 9 and 10? Kind. And what you have when you put those two together is you've got loving kindness that's now going to be produced in you. Well, the characteristic, one has to be produced first. Selflessness has to be produced first. It has to. Because kindness can't exist without selflessness. And kindness is not going to be able to do anything without the selflessness existing first. So God produces the selflessness. And then, by the way, that's the most difficult of the two to produce. That's one of the reasons why you've got more information here than what produces the kindness. But the selflessness is the most difficult one to get produced properly and in a godly way, and not thinking that you've got it based upon the world. And it takes six verses, Romans 12:3 through 8, to produce it, and yet only, once it's in existence, in order to produce the next component and the next characteristic that is going to now match up and mate up with that first one, the kindness, you've got only two verses that are sufficient enough to do that. And if you think about it, really verses 9 and 10 is only about 20%, about one-fifth of the amount of information that it took to produce the godly selfless love. But if that selflessness wasn't already there, that's my point. If I wanted to come along and, for instance, I decided that today I wanted to teach a lesson on kindness, and I opened my Bible to Romans chapter 12, and I taught verses 9 and 10. There is no way. I may have teach a rousing, thrilling, because I've cleverly said things, and you think that you've really got a great lesson on kindness. Can you possibly teach properly kindness from Romans 9, 10, and 11? Or Romans 12, 9, and 10? No. Why? Not if you just open your Bible and grab those two verses. It's impossible. Why? It's connected. You're not ready for it. You don't have a frame of reference for kindness in that sense without those first eight verses. That's the way the Bible's written. And that's the power of getting the living words of the living God living in you by paying attention and following the order that God wrote it. Paul could come along and talk about verses 9 and 10 up there and talk about kindness till he was blue in the face, till the cows come home. He could teach on Romans 9 or Romans 12, 9 and 10 up there, and the capacity to produce it would not be there, because the capacity to produce what verses 9 and 10 is going to produce is sitting in these verses here. That's the way the Bible... You have to have the frame of reference built, and it has to be there so that it can all be attached to it. That's one of the reasons why you see, for instance, Philemon is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. It's very short. And really, of all of the verses in Philemon, there's only about 7 or 8 of them in which Paul actually deals with the Onesimus issue, which was a life and death issue. But he doesn't have to say much to Philemon, because Philemon is a level 3 son. He's been fully educated as a son, and he doesn't need a lot of information. Well, you see this same kind of thing happen over and over, but we need to appreciate that. And now you should be able to begin to recognize that because we are a body and because we function as one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, you should recognize that not only are you involved in a learning process of the doctrine for your sonship education and the curriculum for your personal growth. And this is another thing that unless you get it taught to you properly through sonship, you're going to miss. When you come to church and you say, I want to go there because I want to be edified unto godliness, that's why I'm going there. I'm there for godly edifying to take place. You're at first, and there's nothing wrong with this at first, but at first you're going there because you want to get fed. But what you now have to get a frame of reference for in Romans 12 is that you not only are involved in personal, individual, godly edifying, but more than that, there are attainments and goals and objectives to be met in the overall growth of our local assembly. The edifying of the body is now paramount in your mind. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I told you before that when you miss Bible class, you may miss and say, well, I should have been there, and I kind of hurt myself because I wasn't there to get that lesson, and the recording broke down, and so it just went out in the air, and it's not going to be available or whatever, and I wasn't able to catch up on that. And you felt like that you just hurt yourself. Well, let me give you a hammer and see if you can whack a part of your body and just hurt the finger. If you walk out of here and you put your thumb in your door and you slam your door on it, do you just look at it and say, he's just hurting himself? No. You start doing a war dance. Woo! And what's happening now is you're being taught that you are one body and you're a member one of another. And your personal growth and your personally being here and seeing to the needs of the body are met, you're not just harming yourself, nor are you just growing yourself on either end of the perspective. Now, this is the way I got it across. I told people, I said, did you ever stop to think that your not being here hurts me? Because I'm part of your body and you're part of my body. And that's exactly how God wants you thinking of this assembly, that we are members one of another. And so it's not just a personal growth, and what you have in mind is not merely one area of godly edifying, but two areas of edification, all taking place simultaneously. This is how God designed a local assembly. It's a training mechanism and training ground for you as His son. And your personal, you have your personal individual edification in view, but you also have the overall edification of the body in view. This is why later on in Paul's epistles, in Ephesians, he's going to talk about the local church, the local assembly, edifying itself in what? Love. That all began right here. All right. Hopefully this is, by the way, that parallels the creature. Because when we get placed into the creature, let's see, what was that, 32? Let's just put the creature up here. Now the creature, as Paul taught, as we learned it in Romans chapter 8, is everything outside the earth. In other words, all the heavenly realm. In the beginning, God created what? Who said heaven's plural? Heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And He had two realms in view. And He was going to take His creation, and it was going to be put into effect to emulate Him and to bring the highest honor and glory to Him. But it never got a chance to, because the adversary struck in the heavenly places first and usurped all of those powers of principality, power, throne, might, and dominion. And then He came to this earth, and He struck here on this earth and usurped the monarchy from the adversary. And He now took possession of both realms. And so the history and the story of the Bible is God repossessing those realms back to Himself, as well as, of course, the redemption of mankind and the salvation that He was going to provide through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to one of these realms, He's talked always about how He's going to get it back, the earth. But He never said a thing about how He was going to get the heavenly places back until Romans chapter 8. And there for the first time, He said what He's going to do with sons, with you and I, is to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And that's what we're going to be engaged in. But this thing is designed to function as a body. Do you know that that vast, what you call space, God never calls space, space, outer space. He never calls it that. He calls it the firmament. And what He designed into that firmament, that's the largest, by the way, the largest solid entity that God ever created. It says that when he created the sun, the moon, and the stars, He set them in the firmament. The firmament's a solid object, and He set them in there. And all of that is designed to function as an embodiment of the earth. The earth is going to kind of be like an inner man. It's going to be kind of like the soul and the spirit. Israel's going to be on this earth. Jesus Christ in bodily form is going to be on this earth. God the Father, by the way, is going to live on this earth. He's going to live here. He designed the earth to live here. And that's why the earth is in the center of the universe. And He's going to live here and abide there. And we're going to be the embodiment of that earth. And we're going to put the whole functionality of the creation into effect. You're going to be asked and tasked with taking God's very life and putting it into effect in the heavenly places. That's pretty good stuff. So what goes on in the local assembly is a miniature picture of what is going to go on out there. Do you think right now there's any selfless love going on in the principalities, the characters that now sit in those positions? Because angels now sit in those positions. Do you think there's any godly, selfless love going on in that? No, that thing's a mess. If NASA wants to explore that, it's a waste of money. The Bible can tell them what's out there. They go, there's water out there. No kidding. There's a lot of other things out there too. There's huge amounts of water that God has yet to use. The Bible's so far ahead of science on all this, but my point is that whole thing is designed to function as a body. And that's why you find that kind of terminology being used in God's Word, and why He's teaching us the way He's teaching us as sons. How we function with one another is going to remedy a problem out here in the creature. Godly selfless love, kindness. There's nothing kind going on out there now, but there's going to be. When we get seated out there and we get placed out there, that whole thing is going to change. Well, we're about out of time for our first lesson. We've come down to the point where we can begin now dealing some with the first four verses here in chapter 3 of Proverbs, but I talked my way through most of that. But you have now these two areas in mind always when you're coming to Bible class. Your own personal godly edifying, but the advancement to your understanding and appreciation for the methodology of God's design for godly edification is that it's also for the entirety of the local assembly as well. And that's another advancement on that, and again, a foreign concept to most Christian Bible teachers. But those two areas are to always be in your thinking, and you go through that as you go through your sonship education, because the doctrine and the curriculum for sonship addresses both of those areas. And so you both individually and as an assembly and on a whole, right from the beginning of the curriculum in Romans 12, 3 through 8, you both start off on the same foot, so to speak, being edified together. And it's just folks, when you start to see that, it's a marvelous design. That's what I say about, like, even marriage. There's aspects about marriage that God has designed that to be training. Each one, the husband and the wife, experience authorities above them and having authority with someone below them. The husband, the wife, the children, there's all that structure. That's training for what you're going to be doing out here. And so therefore, you see what it's driving at. And what the doctrine of our sonship education is driving at is that the local assembly and you as an individual in that local assembly are both this architectural building. How many times do you hear or read in your Bible that there are... Remember John? I mentioned the revelation before. John talked about seeing into the heavenly places, and he saw... What did he see opened in heaven? Window, a door. There's doors, there's windows, there's foundations, there's pillars. There's all this architectural jargon about the creature, about the heavenly places. And it does have that, by the way. It really does have those things. That's not just language of accommodation. Those things are really there. You can't just go any way you want to go through the heavenly places. Remember in Daniel chapter 10, when Gabriel tried to come down to earth, he got hung up. There's an actual place out there called Persia, and Gabriel got stuck there for 3 weeks, and Michael had to come down and get him out and get him down to earth so he could communicate to Daniel what he needed to. You can't just pass through it anyway. It's just like the ocean has various ways that you pass through it. And my point in all of that is just to say that it's both that architectural design, but it's also a living thing. In fact, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later on. You're talking about a building whose bricks and mortar and trusses and foundation and every part of it, it's alive. It's a building in which the building itself is alive. That's what this local assembly is. We're not just the building, but we are a body that has structure to it, and it's a living thing. And that's what being one body in Christ is about. It's a living building. Well, like I said, I'm going to expand on that a little bit more when we're in Proverbs 3, but we're out of time. Let's take our break right here. We'll come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick up now with all that background. We'll start looking in earnest at verses 1 through 4. So take your